Somebody standing as we turn in our scripture this morning to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, we'll be reading verses 4 through 11. Hear now God's word. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinks that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I count loss for Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your goodness and mercy to us, the grace that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank you, Lord, that our righteousness is in you, for none of us can do what we need to do to be saved, even what you command us, apart from your Spirit making us alive to obey you. And so now, Lord, we ask that you would guide us this morning. In Jesus' holy name, amen. You may be seated. Again, this morning, as we continue on in this chapter, actually verses 1 through 11 that we've begun is Paul's kind of a summary of chapter 1 all the way through chapter 5 of the book of Romans, which deals with the righteousness of God, justification, that which we need to be saved. And so now Paul, in some sense, is working this out for the church at Philippi as these men called the Judaizers. He's looking and anticipating their coming to Philippi. It doesn't appear they have reached there yet, or maybe there were a few, not like Colossae and Galatia, where they had already come and they followed Paul around everywhere. So he's anticipating, anyhow, they're there. And so we see Paul, the great apostle. And I think as I was looking at this week, it came to my mind, because I've been kind of interested in Luther lately and reading some of his stuff. There's a lot of parallels between Luther and the Apostle Paul. Now, we realize Paul was an apostle inspired by the Word of God to write Scripture. But Luther had a similar bringing up, as he, again, and Calvin were both lawyers. And in those days, the lawyers studied the law of God. And the law of God touched Luther to the heart. And he was driven to be perfect. Now, Paul, again, has already set a pattern for him. Paul was one of the apostles that was completely different in his upbringing than all the rest of them. Just think, you and I are like the others in common life. Fishermen, one was a tax collector, and one was a zealot, sort of like Phinehas, but he was not a Jewish zealot. Remember, Phinehas was known for the righteousness of God. Probably Phinehas was one of Paul's Hebrews, heroes, as he was, again, persecuting the church. So it all is coming together as Paul looking back in the Scripture, but at the same time, we see Paul was a man who was a scholar and a thinker. Now, he worked with his hands. He was a tent maker. But none of the rest of the apostles appeared to be what we would call these intellectuals, theologians. Though they grew up as Jews, they memorized Scripture. Unlike Christians today, I mean, these guys knew the Old Testament, though not scholars. But then you see the difference between Paul. These men grew up in understanding the law. God blessed them with families. It taught them as they went to the temple that they needed salvation through a substitute. Now, Paul probably believed that, knew that, but it never registered with him. And they never sat down and thought of it in theological terms as Paul did. Now, Paul studied and thought in the terms of the Greek scholars of those days. But he also was a Jew and a Hebrew of the Hebrews. So there's a complete difference in those men's makeup. And you see it in Paul's writings. And you see Paul acknowledges it himself. Because in his theology, though he was orthodox among the Jews, strict, he thought he was right. He persecuted the church, which set him apart. And we find the great theology that drove many of those of the Reformation coming out of Paul in their theology. And so this morning, as we continue on, remember this chapter, this little verses 1 through 11 can be easily divided or summarized and outlined in we, them, we, and me. Remember, we started in verse 2. It was the we who are the circumcision made without hands. We who are the true Israel of God. We are those that put no hope and trust in confidence in the flesh. Then it was, I should have said them first of all, the dogs. And he's using Jewish terms to condemn the Jews. He calls them dogs. He calls them evildoers, which I believe is equivalent to workers of iniquity, Psalm 1. We see Jeroboam destroying the church of Israel as he becomes the king of the north. These really wicked people who actually attack God's law, workers of iniquity. And then he calls them the mutilation. Remember, the Jews prided themselves in circumcision. And Paul says, and he goes back to the Old Testament, especially the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation. And when he uses the word mutilation, it's a Greek term that could be translated circumcision. But what we find in the Old Testament, it was something the pagans did to their gods. They would cut themselves, lash themselves, beat themselves. They would mutilate their bodies. And so now when Paul refers to the Judaizers, who so highly hold up the fact that they believe circumcision was the thing that saved you, or if not, like in Colossae, it got you over the hump and made you a super victorious Christian. And so you had Christ plus something. And so Paul says, no, it's no more than mutilation. So it's them, the Judaizers, those who believe you're saved by works plus Christ, and then the we, those who are the circumcision made without hands. That is Israel of God, and it's the Gentiles now he uses the term circumcised. Again, because he says we're circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. And now in verse 4, we see in verse 3 actually, he ends with those that have no confidence in the flesh. But now Paul's going to pick that right back up in verse 4 as we get to the me. Now Paul has two me's. One is me in the past and me in the present. And as we look today at Paul in the past, he says, Paul, he's talking about himself now. He's just ended with the we, and he counts himself as those who have the circumcision of heart, the circumcision made without hands. That is, the regeneration of God's Spirit has made him alive to believe these things. And so now in verse 4, he starts with, though I might have confidence in the flesh. We're military people. We've got bases 60 miles away of every kill except the Navy. We've got Marines. So, you know, only a few good men. If there was a good man, Paul was a good man. He could say, I am all I can be. I mean, he could use all the slogans of what it was to be complete as a soldier of Jesus, a soldier of Jehovah, as far as he thought. But again, remember, the point here is he's contending for joy. He wants them to be joyous, and that's what he opened in verse 1 verse 1 of chapter 3. Rejoice in the Lord. And the Judaizers would steal that joy. Paul was, in some sense, even before the Judaizers of Judea, many of those Judaizers had been Pharisees, so he understood their understanding of the Scripture. And so again, he knew they would steal their joy as he sought to steal the joy of the Christians. And so he's contending for that. Now he says, this is what you have to watch out. Maintain your joy is in Christ and maintain it by watching out and being aware of these men. Because they come to you and they say, Christ is not all sufficient. Christ is not a complete Savior. Yes, He will save you, but then you need to do these things to continue your faith or to be saved. It was Christ plus circumcision as far as they were concerned. Many today, there's Christ plus baptism. And then there were the others who said, it's Christ saves you, you'll get to heaven, and just Christ alone will at least get you to Z Street. But if you want to live on ABC Street, you need to be circumcised. You need to do certain things because they help you live on the higher life. Well, Paul knows nothing of perfectionism. That is, those groups who say, you know, you can become perfect. Just think how bold and how proud that is to say that you're perfect in this life. I'm better than the Apostle Paul ever hoped to be. There's no saints in the Old Testament. None of the apostles, none of the patriarchs reached my level because I'm perfect. Or at least I'm as close to God as anybody else could be. Paul knows nothing of that. because he understands the sinfulness of sin. And he understands the battle that man, regenerated by the Spirit, has to lead in this life. Because life is a battle against sin, and it's always a battle of contending for the joy of the Lord. And so now Paul says, if anybody had arrived, I had arrived. That's what he's saying. He actually, in the Greek, emphasizes that word. It's like him saying, I myself. Because in the Greek, the verb has the subject in it. Okay? He says, I do it. Now, he can also, the pronoun, the personal pronoun, I here, is a subject. He repeats it. He says, I myself. And he's trying to emphasize me, the Apostle Paul, who even the scribes and the Pharisees knew was a special man. If anybody can boast in the flesh and have confidence in the flesh, it's me. Now let me just pause a second to say what this is not saying. Because I've known Christians who say, I can't glory in the flesh. You know, I can't play the piano and play like, you know, Liberace. You know, they can do all these, but I'm just a humble Christian. I can't do anything. And it's always this, I can't show any confidence in the flesh. That's not what he's saying. Paul showed confidence in working in Scripture, in philosophy, in his argumentation. I'm sure Peter would say, hey, look, I'm a good fisherman. You know, how would you like to get on a plane and the pilot says, you know, I just hope we can make it today. I'm not very good at this. You know, I've been doing it for 10 years, but I've really not learned really all the... No, there's a difference between being confident in what you do, because God's given you gifts to use. So you get out and you use those, and you can be confident that you can do the job that God has given you with confidence. You're not having to do with your salvation. Paul's talking here, when I stand before God and it's dealing with my salvation. Now, if I go, like many doctors, I listened to a thing on a doctor thing one time when I was in seminary, and the doctor was saying, we're going to do away with old age. And we're going to go, you know, do this and that, and he was showing all the remarkable things, and it was like he was saying, yep, that's what we've done. We doctors, we got it. We are God. Now that's false confidence. But that's not what Paul's saying. I'm just saying this so you don't have to go around saying, no, I can't do anything. I can't, you know, I'm a complete failure. Only in Christ. Now you can have confidence in your work that God's given you to do. But in our salvation, Paul's saying, there's nothing. I have no confidence in the flesh. And now he's looking at all the things he did well. But he was always doing them so he could be saved. So he could stand before God one day and say, look at me. Look, I'm better than all the other Pharisees. I mean, how can you not accept me? How can you not accept me as I give you my ledger book? Just look at it. And so Paul says, if other man thinks that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, he says, I myself more. So you can see the self-righteousness of Paul. Now, Paul understands now where that leads. But this is Paul in the past. But now he's trying to show the people of Philippi that there is nothing in their life that can destroy what God has given them. And they are to have confidence in God and His salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ's righteousness which has been given to them. You can continue and be joyous Christians, not because you have some abilities, but because of Christ. He's the one you joy in. Your joy is in what He's done for you, what He's completed, and what He will finish. And so now Paul says, I've had it together. There was nobody had it more together than me. I was, again, a Pharisee. And now he's going to give us 7 reasons. And he might be using some Jewish literary tools here because he lays out 7 things that say, here's what I was in the past and why I could glory. And 7 is the number of completion. He said, I had it all together. I had it complete. And so now he begins by saying the very first thing we all know that separated Jews from all everybody else. He says, I was circumcised the 8th day. And again, that marks the beginning. Now, he might be saying and boasting the fact that his baptism was on the 8th day. Because remember, the law allowed, and if you weren't circumcised on the 8th day, you had to be circumcised at some point. But I think he's entered into this argument. He says, I started out perfect. My parents circumcised me on the 8th day. Nobody could say it, that, you know, it was something happened later on, and I was in the pagan world, because you remember, you weren't part of the covenant until they'd broken the covenant, until you were circumcised. So Paul says, I started out, and nobody can complain. I started out perfect on the eighth day. And again, I've got a quote in your notes from Maimonides. He wrote about the 11th century, and he writes in there how important it was to be circumcised on the eighth day. It was okay to be further, but you were kind of put up on a pedestal if you got it on the eighth day. Now, my children, at least one, a couple of my kids were baptized on the eighth day, but, you know, I keep telling them that doesn't mean anything. Only your baptism, your faith in Christ means anything, but, you know, the early church called baptism Christian circumcision. And that was the first, actual big group battle in the church was, do children have to be baptized on the eighth day? So I thought that's interesting. So now the same thing can happen in the church. We can boast. So now again, he was baptized, he was circumcised on the eighth day. Notice, of the stock of Israel, literally the stock of Jacob. I was one of those pure Jews. Remember, in his day, there had been a lot of intermarrying. There had been a lot of travel all over the world. The Babylonian captivity, before that, the Assyrian. The Jews had returned to Israel. Many of them had lost the identity that they had. And he had not been married. His family was solid. His mother was a Jew. His father was a Jew. His grandparents were Jews. Paul is saying, all the way back, I was a Jew. A stock of Jacob. Then he goes on to say, I was a stock of Israel. And again, also he's probably here thinking, now remember, there were other Jews, there were other people of Abraham's line who were of Abraham, but they were not part of Israel. Remember the Edomites that were Esau's line? He was circumcised, remember? He had all the blessings that God had given to Abraham, his grandfather. Promised to him, but he was an unbeliever. But as he became a tribe or a nation, they practiced circumcision. Remember also, again, Ishmael. And again, the problem with the Muslims, Ishmael's mother was an Egyptian. Ishmael was a tribe of Abraham, and he was not from Persia. If anything, it's in Egypt. Okay. The point is they all practiced circumcision from Abraham. And followed it through. But they were not Jews. So he's of Israel. He's of Jacob's line. Not Ishmael's. Not Esau's. Now he says, of the tribe of Benjamin. You can see his argument as he starts. Circumcised. Of the tribe of Israel. Or Jacob. One of Jacob's sons. And now he says, Benjamin. Now we might not think much about that because as Paul's coming now, he lives in Antioch. That's where he was born in Antioch. And so now, he was a Jew living in a, what we would say, a foreign land. But now notice the pride of the tribe of Benjamin. He knew what tribe he had come from. Those that had been carried along way before him to Assyria and those lands about had lost their identity, and as they'd come back in, many of them have no clue what tribe they are in. They can't tell you, I'm of this tribe or that tribe. They've lost their genealogy. And as you get to the New Testament, there are a few people. Remember Anna, the prophetess? She's of the tribe of Asher. Possibly her family had been in Jerusalem and come back when the tribes were taken off. Her family, for some reason, wasn't taken off. So she knew what tribe she was of Asher. Well, Benjamin was in the same way. Now, remember, Benjamin was different from the northern tribes. One of the smallest tribes, but it was right next to Judah, and it stayed with Judah when the northern tribes were taken off. So it had its identity with Judah. So Paul's genealogy is intact. He said, I can look at my genealogy. It goes all the way back to Benjamin. It goes all the way to the captivity and all the way back to Jerusalem. Remember, Benjamin was the tribe from which the first king of Israel had come from. Benjamin was in was the tribe in which the city Jerusalem was in. Connect it with Judah. It's actually the borderline comes right up to Jerusalem. The city of Jebus back in the times when Abraham went there to sacrifice his son. It's in what became the tribe of Benjamin. So there's this connection that Paul is putting Benjamin with Judah, which is the tribe that Christ came from, which was the tribe later of David. So he's just building and piling on his self-righteousness that he had from being born in the family he was in. That's what he's doing here. He's of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrew. Now he keeps piling on. Hebrew of the Hebrew. That was the Old Testament. Hebrews, that's the Hebrew language way of saying complete. I'm at the top. I'm the best there is. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrew. He's again kind of wrapping in his genealogy. We find in Acts that Paul, whose name was Saul after the first king, his father was a Pharisee. And it appears in other places and other men who study the life of Paul say Paul's grandfather was a Pharisee. And actually Paul's mother's father was a Pharisee. So you can see how as he looks at who he is, he keeps building up and building up. But he's not building up so you'll say, wow, look at who he is. He's building himself up so you can see how great a fall he's going to take. But now he says, I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As it were, again, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Now, that's why we read in Numbers this morning. Remember Phinehas? In that great sin of the people. They again, remember at Peor, that's where, again, they failed and they went in and they failed to keep God's law. And they started looking at the women of the nations. They began to meet with the nations. And so they began to sin, and God brought a plague on them. And it's just not two people that Phinehas goes in to kill. Actually, the Jew that he goes in to kill is a leader of the people. His father is more like the head, the tribal head. Her father and family are the tribal head of the Canaanite people she's with, which God told him not to have anything to do. And so Phinehas, it says, eat up with the zeal of the Lord. You see how it drives him. He takes his spear and he goes in and kills this couple. And God stays the plague because of his zeal. Now, as Paul looking back, Paul sees the church of Jesus Christ like the sin of Israel in the Old Testament. I think he probably is looking at Phinehas as his hero, who again, above everything, when he looks at what needs to be done, he's willing to literally kill his enemy. That's where Paul is looking at when he says, again, he was eat up with zeal. And so again, concerning zeal, I persecuted the church. That separated him from the other apostles. Now again, we don't look at Paul and say, Paul, you're an idiot. You knew you were wrong. No. Paul himself confesses this. I did it really believing I was serving. So Paul tells you, you know, you can do the wrong thing thinking and believing with all your heart you're doing the right thing. Just because you believe it's true doesn't make it true. Okay? How many people have you heard the stories of? Telling, you know, they've been to the doctor, he showed them the cancer on the x-ray, and they said, I don't have cancer. I know I don't have cancer. Well, Paul's the same way here. He's looking and seeing what he sees, but he interprets what God is saying in a different way. He looks at the Old Testament. He sees the separation in the nations. He sees what God has called him to do in the law, and he literally makes it literal. Only Jews will be saved, though Moses said they were to be a light to the nations. Everything become external. As long as I don't kill somebody with a knife, I'm okay. And so you can see how the law is building up with him. And with his own, he begins to persecute church because they were terrible. They were leading people away from the God of the Jews, not to him. And so it says he was eat up with his zeal. And he says, in touching righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. If I were to take a poll, we're not going to have an invitation. But just to take a poll and say, how many of you are perfect? I would doubt, I'm not going to ask you to bow your heads. I doubt anybody would raise your hand. Oh, I'm perfect. I'm not. I shouldn't raise your hand. But you'd say, no, I'm not perfect. All I have to do is ask you, do you love God with your whole heart? How many Christians can say, I don't know of any, that can say, I love God the Father just like Jesus Christ, His Son, who came as a man on the earth, loved His Father. I want to. That's what separates you and I from the world. We desire with our whole hearts to love God as we ought. But we know we cannot because of sin still there. And Paul tells us in chapter 7 of Romans how we battle sin every day. The things we would do are the very things we don't do. How many of you have got down on your knees and confessed a sin and it's breaking and you say, Lord, I don't want to do that. I'm not going to do that again. And 10 minutes later, you're doing the thing, thinking the thing or whatever. That's because of sin. And that's why God came and sent His Son to justify us from those sins. And now we have to have sanctification. And so now, Paul says, touching the righteousness blameless. So Paul could look and say, I have arrived. Paul was claiming to fulfill the law as great as Christ did. And so Paul, again, has set an example for us. And all those who would say, hey, we've arrived. There's no arriving in this life. You strive and you strive and you strive. You seek the joy that is in Christ Jesus. And that's not being happy all the time, we say. It's having our confidence in Him. And in the hardest times, we can sing as Paul sang at midnight in the Philippian jail. Where Peter and John, as they were beaten by the Sanhedrin, could rejoice and come back in joy in the Lord. Remember, Paul says rejoicing is a verb, it's not a noun. And his point is that in the worst of times, as Christians, we can sing, How Great Thou Art. Or we can sing the praise psalms to God in those times. That's the joy of the Lord, to knowing that God is in control, that Christ has died for me. And now Paul said, I was blameless. And so he wants to show us. Now again, remember what Christ said though? I've often wondered, did Paul ever hear Christ speak? It doesn't appear that he did, but at least no doubt he heard from what other people said Christ. But remember on the Sermon on the Mount what Christ told the scribes and the Pharisees and the people? Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. He didn't say, unless all your righteousness gets up to where the scribes and Pharisees are, you'll be okay, unless it exceeds it. And remember, the Jews had a saying, if anyone's going to heaven, the Pharisees will go to heaven. In Luther's time, the people said, if anybody's going to heaven, it's going to be a monk. It's going to be a priest. It's going to be a nun. And so thousands of people were going into the monasteries, into the nunneries, thinking, I'm going to go to heaven. That's why Luther went in there. The problem with Luther is understanding that as he began to see the law of God, remember, he was a lawyer. Every time he did something, he found himself a sinner. And he would go back to the priest and he would have confession. And you know, I think Paul probably never thought about going to confession. I think this may be a difference in Luther and Paul. Paul said, I've arrived. I don't need confession. I've kept the law perfectly in his life and everything. Whereas Luther, as you understand the life of Luther, it was like when he got up from confession, he wanted perfection and he wanted to have the confidence. But he'd say to the priest as he left his confession, said, I'll see you tomorrow. Remember, he was so touched by the law. It was like one man said that he felt guilt because he lusted after his neighbor's oatmeal in the morning. And it was so eaten with, and he understood the depth of sin. He said, well, you and I say, what's oatmeal? You know, what's this or that? The things that we might lust after. Luther was so touched by that. He understood the smallest part of lust was the breaking of God's law, and it hit him in his heart. Well, Paul never seemed to have that until, remember, he said, the law is good. But he said, when the law revived, I died. It slew me. He says, I saw all the laws, and then he said, I got to the last. It's interesting, he waits to the last. He says, the law says you shall not covet. That was what got him. Covetous. He knew he never stuck anybody with a knife. Remember the Sermon on the Mount. The Lord says, you go around saying, I've never killed anybody with a knife. You know, I've never chopped anybody's head off. But Christ says, you hate your neighbor. See, the church And people today don't make the law, they don't make sin real. The Pope has just said, it's possible. Now, he doesn't say it's going to happen. Okay, I want to make sure I get him right. But he says, it's possible that even an atheist could go to heaven if he does enough good works. So we kind of trivialize it. That's because, in so much of theology today, unless you sit down and write a letter and say, I'm going to do this, it's not really sin. I mean, the greatest example is Jimmy Swagger. He has a religion that says you lose your salvation. But he says, but I didn't do that on purpose. It kind of slipped up on me, so that was covered under the law. See, sin doesn't come as sin. He didn't lose his salvation in his religion. That's what the problem with Roman Catholicism is. It doesn't say hating God is a sin. It's only when you premeditate or you commit certain sins do you lose your salvation and have to go back to Mass. The Bible says thought, word, and deed. Christ says if you hate in your heart, and the very first thing that the law says, love God with your whole heart. How can you do that? How can anybody love God with their whole heart? See, that's the problem. That's where sin begins. It's out of the heart come the issues of life. And every man without Christ is undone because he hates God. The plowing of the wicked is sin. We live in a farming community. Some great farmers around here. But if they don't know Christ, God says the plowing they're doing, which is good for us, feeds people, and does all the good things we need, God says it's sin. Why? Because God is not in his thoughts. He hates God. God uses it for good for us, yes. Common grace, but he's lost. There it is where we stand. And that's what Paul is finding out. As he comes to the end, he says, I looked at that law which I loved because I thought it was life for me. He's like a man with a pot of gold that weighs 100 pounds. And he's got somebody chasing him and wants to take it. And he's rowing for all of his life because the pot's fallen over the boat. It's on a rope in his boat. And he's trying to get away. All of a sudden, that which he was so treasuring now has become his death. But now in verse 7, and we'll pick this back up next week. What things were gained to me, those I count but lost for Christ. He comes to himself now, like the proverbial son who's there at the pig's wine. Remember the prodigal son. Hey, my father got slaves living better than I'll go to him. Paul comes to his senses. Why now? Remember Paul said, we have been circumcised in heart. That's regeneration. The sign of regeneration is baptism and circumcision in the Old Testament. He says, I've been circumcised in heart. Now I know the law, and I know the law does nothing but slay me. That was what Luther's problem was. Every time he thought he had arrived to go to confess, all of a sudden he felt like he was perfect again. Bam, falls right back in the law because he understood the law's demands. You know, you can go out and do everything right, but if you don't do it with the right motivation, God says that's a sin. You know, the proverbial child, mother says, sit down. And he says, I'm sitting down, but I'm standing up inside. Sin. It's not what you do. It's all of you. You must love God with your whole heart. You must be motivated to glorify God in everything. You must trust Christ, and everything else is lost. That's what Paul came to understand. He counts all things now but loss for Christ. There's no confidence he can put in the flesh. As we close this morning, you think of that song again that Augustus Toplay wrote again, Rock of Ages. I keep thinking of it. We could sing it every day. We sang it last week, and we're not going to close with it today, but we could. Remember, he first came in one of the verses, he says, not the labors of my hand will fulfill the law's demand. That's what Paul discovered. The law can only bring death. You can live a perfect life and you'll have long life as long as you live perfect. Step over that little pink line, supposedly there, that the president drew. Just step on it. It's like stepping out of bounds in football. You don't have to step across the line. Just touch the white edge. All's lost. That's what he's saying. Nothing can keep the law's demands. It's too great. We are born sinners, so how can a sinner who's already stepped over the line because of his sins before him is by his father? Remember, Adam was our representative. We have the sins of Adam imputed to us, and then we have our own sins. And so Paul says, no, I've lost all. I understand, I can't live. And so Augustus of Play says, and nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. That's where a Christian is. A Christian has no reason to be proud. And this is one of the world's great lies about true Christians, all those proud people, those such good people, those big hypocrites down there, they pretend they're right. No. A true Christian understands we have nothing that we have not been given. That's what John tells us. You have nothing you have not received. Our salvation is full and complete alone in Jesus Christ. I can never stand before God and say, God, Christ saved me, but you know what? I worked as hard as I could. Yeah, that ought to be worth something. No, the true Christian says, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. We're like Jacob wrestling with the angel. I mean, he was beat, whipped. There was nothing. All he could do is hold on to the feet of the angel. That's where we are. We're holding on to the feet of Christ. We depend absolutely 100% on Him. John Knox, the great Presbyterian, our great guy, sometimes we idolize, but ought not. He said his greatest sin was, say, Lord, when is it enough? If you remember his life. I mean, he was kicked out of Scotland. He fled for Scotland for his life 5 or 6 times. The Catholics caught him and made him a slave on a galley where they had to row, beat him. And again, he came back after he was finally released there to preach to Scotland 5 times. He had to flee, go back to leave Scotland. He said his greatest temptation was to say, Lord, when's enough enough? Haven't I done enough? That's all of us, I think. He speaks for all of us. We may not be live that hard a life, but sometimes we say, Lord, when's enough? When's everything going to become hunky-dory? When's everything just going to flow out like we're in the land of milk and honey, Lord? Instead of saying, Lord, all for Jesus, I surrender. Take my life and let it be consecrated only to Thee. So this morning, as we look at Paul, Paul's saying, I want you to be rejoicing in the Lord. It's nothing wrong with rejoicing. It's not happy, happy, happy. That's not what he's saying. But our hope is in the Lord. When we're looking at things falling apart in our life and around the world, we say, thank you, Lord. I am yours, you are mine. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Let's pray. Lord, again, we thank you for your goodness. Lord, we ought to be contemplating the work that you have done and be thankful, Lord, that you not demanded anything, Lord, because what you would demand for us to do would be so much further than Paul could ever accomplish. He recognized that he was nothing because he was a Jew, nothing because he was circumcised, nothing because he was a Pharisee. He realized he was a lost sinner. And probably, as we see, to whom much is given, much is required, Paul would have been one of the greatest sinners in hell because he had the Word of God and shunned it. But Lord, you by your Spirit circumcised us in spirit. You baptized us by your Spirit. Made us alive that we might know the grace of God in Christ Jesus. That Jesus alone is our Savior, our King, our Lord, our Master. He alone is the one who died and took our sins upon Him on the cross. He is the only one, Lord, in whose clothing we are dressed. When the Father who sent Him brought us before the judgment of Christ, or the judgment of sin, and you poured out all your wrath upon Christ, you were pouring it out upon us. Because we were in Christ before the foundation of the world. When, again, Lord, you declare, when you counted him and said, he is innocent. When Pilate washed his hands and said, I find no fault in him. That was God's decree. That was the judge of all the earth, judgment upon the one who now would go to the cross. and take as an innocent lamb slain before the foundation of the world our place, our substitute. And so now, Lord, we are in Christ, and therefore, as He rose from the dead, Lord, we were in Him. And You declared in His resurrection that You find no fault in Him. He is righteous. And we now have the righteousness of God in us. And though not righteous at this point, Lord, You've given us Your Spirit to condemn us when we sin, that we might confess our sins. And we thank You for all these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.